I'm going to do is talk to you about the book, and you probably don't know this, but there are people that are hostile to the King James Bible out there, and they don't like us, and they don't like our book, and the kick is this, it's not the one-worlders, I mean, we know they don't like it, but that's not the problem you're going to have, and you're not going to run into problems much, you're going to run into very many trilateralists that are going to rip on your book, or very many humanists that are going to rip on your book. You're going to run into Bible believers, you're going to run into saved people who really are saved, and who have been educated, as the saying goes, beyond their intelligence, and who all they know how to do is tear down. I remember in 68, I remember seeing on TV all the hippies burning down Banks of America and everything else. I would tell people, you can any hippie can burn something down. I never have seen a building that one built, a building that a hippie built, you know what I'm saying? And a lot of these guys that go to college, all they know how to do is tear this book apart, but never have been able to give us anything better. All right, now I'll tell you why they haven't. It'd be like trying to kill God and give us something better. You gonna hold that or what? You're really gonna hold that on that.
We're gonna get you a step ladder so you can read.
I need you. My suspenders aren't working. Just stand right here. Anyway, so here's what it is. Part of the problem with our approach to defending the book, and let's face it, you say, I'd rather defend the hungry lion. Hey, look, Doc, you defend that book. You may as well just face the facts. You have to defend that book sometimes. And it's sad that you have to, but you have to. And part of our problem with defending it is that it's like a great big old karate tournament. And what I mean is this. You ever watch a guy do a karate demonstration? You know, they get in there. They got some good moves. I took like 6 months of karate one time, enough to know how to dislocate most of my own bones. That's about all I learned. But you know, you watch all these guys, and what happens is then you go out to fight on the street, see, and you try to remember what this move was. I had a friend of mine, he was in the Marine Corps, and they were in a bar over there in the South Pacific somewhere, and several Marines and several Navy guys, and they were antagonistic one toward another, and he said, we had a little colored guy about this big, and he was funky boy, and he said, he couldn't take any more. He says, he leaped up on a table and said, I've had enough, and he goes, he didn't know no karate. He goes, but the guy that stood up did. And he said, man, we pulled him out of there like Beetle Bailey after Sergeant Snorkel got done, you know. And what I'm saying is you can't use their stuff. You know, you give you a bunch of Greek and a bunch of manuscripts and things like that. We can do that. But I want to give you something, like I was talking with the church yesterday. I have something with anybody who knows karate. Now, if you're a black belt in karate, that's all well and good. But I can stop you. It's like one guy says, I can kill you with one finger. It works every time. And you don't need a guided missile, and you don't need an anti-tank gun. God's given you a 66 caliber gun that'll blow a hole in everybody's education, all right? And what I'll give you will be something you can take home. It's something you can dislocate everybody's education. See, you get intimidated by education. We all do. We all do. We worship education. And if you have any doubt about that, how come if Reverend so-and-so says one thing and Dr. so-and-so says the same thing or says something else, which one do you listen to? You listen to doctor. I don't care if it's honorary or not. That's what you do. We all worship education. And you go up against somebody. If you were to talk to somebody today that had 7 years of Bible college, you know what you'd do? You'd be intimidated. And you'd say, well, I don't know. You know. And so if I give you a bunch of Greek, all you can do is go by what I say, just like all you're going to do is go by what he says. Now, what I'll do is this. We'll give you something that is right out of this book. All right? So you can take this book, and I mean this, people. Kill them. Now, we are soldiers, right? And if you have an aversion to eliminate them, I'll give you an example. Our job is to eliminate the enemy. Did you know that? I hope you realize that. You know, I know most of us, you know, we don't want to offend anybody. But I got news for you, Doc. You ever stop and think about this? If you ever shot an enemy soldier, you'd ruin his whole day. And it is our job to ring their bell good. Years ago in Maston High School, where I went to school, and it's all football, football, football. And I had a friend of mine. He was I don't know what he was. He played back in the backfield and ate the turf, you know. And in a Canton Maston McKinley game, this fella for Canton, they gave the ball to the fullback. He came around the corner and he was heading. I mean, boy, he saw open turf. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, stepped my friend. My friend's about as tall as that pan, about as wide, weighs about twice as much. And when my friend hit this guy, I mean, brother, he was trying to answer the phone, call mom, look at the stars. He's doing everything. About three plays later, they told the same play. That guy got around the same corner, saw the same open field, and all of a sudden he saw my friend. When he saw my friend, he just dropped the ball. You know what had happened? He had been hit so hard, he'd been demoralized. He never wanted to go around that corner again. Now, you know what I'm telling you that for? Because we are to hit these people so hard, they don't ever want to go around that corner again. You understand? I mean, if they want to go to their Greek, they are after an encounter with you. I taught Master Sevens up at Rochester. I tell you, man, go in there and bludgeon them to death. Beat them to death. Kill them. Hurt them. Make sure that they know that the next time they pull that, they don't know who they're going to get into it with. And work them over so that the next time they want to use that tack, I mean, they come around the corner and see somebody and say, oh, but it's really not an issue with me anymore. All right? So it's to be something you can take home. You don't need to be a specialist. You don't need to operate missiles. You don't need to have to work computers. You have everything you need in your hand, and that's it. One more thing, and we'll start. All right, you probably don't know this. We lost in Vietnam. Now, I'll tell you why we lost in Vietnam. Everyone has their theory. I'm going to tell you there's one reason why we lost in Vietnam. They played by one set of rules. We played by another. Okay? They were allowed to kill and to mine and to you know, do everything. We weren't allowed to go with you. Our guys had to walk around with no cartridge in the chamber. You know, we weren't allowed to do anything. Now, I'm going to say this. We know that if they had played by our rules, we'd have whipped them, right? But I got news for you. If we had played by their rules, we'd have still whipped them. The problem was not either rule. We could have won by either rule. The problem was we played by one set and they played by another. And they played by one where, brother, I mean, it was, you know, everything goes, the whistle blows, and we played by one where all of our guys were handcuffed. All right, here's the thing. One of the problems with us talking to people about the Bible, about the King James, you know, I'm talking to somebody that uses the NAV or NASV or NIV, is they won't accept our rules. Today I'm going to give you some things on where the manuscripts come from, Antioch and Alexandria, all right? And I know guys have come out of Bob Jones, didn't know that there's two manuscript lines. Now, that's not a charge against Bob Jones. I'm saying that this guy was totally oblivious to the fact that there were two manuscript lines, all right? And so when you try to tell them that there were, or you try to explain something, they don't accept our rules. Now, here's one rule. We're only going to go by one rule in these morning sessions. It's not a trap, and yet it is. It is the stickiest trap, buddy. And you know, the neat thing about it is it's the trap that they laid. It's the rule that they claim. We're going to take their rule. See, I'll tell you, man, look, if we're going to box, we'll box. We're going to kick, we'll kick. I'll kick. I mean, you tell me the rule, I'll whip you. All right? That's just how it is. We're going to go by their rule. You know what their rule is? Now, you have no problem with their rule. And anybody here is going to have any problem with their rule. But the problem is that they say it and never return to it. We're going to drag them back to their rule so many times. We're going to repeat it so many times. They're going to hate to hear it. You know what their rule is? I accept this Bible in all matters of faith and practice. That's not tough, is it? Now, you agree with that? Have you ever met anybody that does not believe the King James Bible is the Word of God who still agrees with that rule? Yes, sir. All right, then we've got a rule we can... Now we're playing by the same rules, right? All right, using that rule, that is our rule. Man, get that thing down. You've heard it. It's been said casually. You never meant it any more than they did when they said it, right? But that's the rule we're going to go back to. We're going to look at what the Bible says. We're not going to talk about, there'll be some stuff about Greek manuscripts that'll all bring back to this. And the kick is this. When you can sit down with what you do is at the start, so you get the rule laid out. Get the rule laid out. Just say, you accept this Bible in all matters of faith and practice? Good. Okay. That's all we need to know. As long as we, then we can, but see, here's the thing. We can not only trust it to our faith. The key word in that rule is practice. We will accept it in our practice. All right? So let's bow our heads and we'll join our hearts and talk to God and ask Him to be here. Father, hey, you know Sam Gip, God. You know you need to get him out of your way. You know that the material is here, Father, and there are people here that will be able to take it and use it for you. God, you already know the things that have gone on to prevent these meetings, Father, and you know all the things that have tried to mess them up. Yet, God, I'm glad that you're God. I'm glad that you're more powerful than the devil. I'm even glad, God, that the devil is upset, Father. It makes me feel good that I'm safe in your arms. It makes me feel good that he's jumping up and down somewhere and fussing and screaming. And I know there'll be some shells go over this place this week. I know that. But, God, we're not looking for artillery experts here. Nobody here, God, to be a missile expert, Father, just take them out with their 66 caliber book, Father, and blow holes in everybody's education, Father. Defend your book. You never made any mistakes, God. We know that. Help us, God, to have something for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, there are As you know, now this is rough. It's always fun to do this because nobody knows what you're drawing until you do Italy. All right. There are two lines of manuscripts. And that really makes sense if you stop and think about it. The reason it makes sense is because there's only really two gods, right? There is one true God, there are many false gods, and then there's one anti-God, and that's the devil. There is one true church, body of Christ, born-again believers. There are many churches, and then there is one true anti-church, and of course that thing is Roman Catholic Church, and will be really personified in the tribulation. There is one true Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many Christs, as it says in the Bible, and then there is one true Antichrist, still be personified in the tribulation. And then there is one true book. Now, people, did you ever stop and think about this? You know, this is what is funny. People will say, well, I don't think, you know, they'll take any book that comes along as the Bible as though to think this. Here's God, and the devil will try to impersonate him, right? Here's Christ, and the devil tried to impersonate him. Here's the church, and the devil tried to impersonate it. But when it comes to the Bible, the devil's not going to bother it at all, right? That's kind of stupid if you stop to think about it. And I got bad news for you, Jack. He's got more than just the Good News for Modern Man in the RSV. I've heard people, I heard Bob Jones Jr. preach one time, and he talked about that perversion, the RSV. Well, that's all right, except he was using another version of it when he was preaching. So there are two lines of manuscripts, and they come from two places. They come from these places right here. All right, now they don't come from Jerusalem. The people that wrote them come from Jerusalem. But the manuscripts that we have come from either Alexandria or Antioch. That's the only two places. Now you say, well, what about the Western manuscripts from Rome? Don't worry, they just came over on the boat from here. That's all. There's only two. Now the question is this. Which ones are good? Which ones are bad? Well, now you know what we say. We say the Antioch manuscripts are good. And that's all well and good, but I got news for you. Where's your prejudice any better than somebody else's? Right? Could you ever stop and think about that? You know, I am prejudiced. You better get it straight, man. I am prejudiced. When you say Antioch, man, I drive a stake right down to Antioch. You say Alexandria, I turn away. I don't want to go that direction. But I'm prejudiced. I've heard people stand and say, oh, yes, the good manuscripts that came out of Alexandria. All right, the question is this. How do you disprove any of it? Now, we accept this Bible as our final authority on matters of what? Faith and practice. All right, then if we can find what the Bible thinks of Antioch, and what the Bible thinks of Alexandria, then we should do all right, don't you think? In other words, like this. Did you ever stop and think about asking God his opinion of something? Now, much of what we do, we never ask him because we know what his opinion is. We're afraid to tell us. But we're going to look at what God's opinion is. Now, there's a few basic rules for looking in Scripture. And they're rules, again, they're going to be rules that you accept. The law of first mention. You're familiar with that. That is that about the first time something is mentioned, that just about sets the stage for the way it's treated throughout the Bible or the way God thinks of it throughout the Bible, right? In other words, when something appears in a good connotation, it appears generally in a good connotation throughout Scripture. If it appears in a bad connotation, generally that is God's opinion. We are going to look at God's opinion of Alexandria. We are going to look at God's opinion of Antioch. Now, I got news for you. I don't care what your opinion is. And you ought not care what mine is. If ours is different than God's, who should change? You see? Are you going to talk God into changing? Are you going to sell him a Kirby sweeper? I mean, what are you going to tell him? You know? So it's us who need to change. All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Now, we're not going to start with Alexander. We're going to start with Egypt. And we're going to look at God's opinion of Egypt, first mention and so, and then we'll go on through Alexandria, go on through Antioch. All right, the first mention of Egypt is in Genesis chapter 12. Now remember, in Genesis chapter 12, what takes place? First 11 chapters of Genesis, you're talking about Adam and Eve and Shem and Ham and Japheth and everybody all, you know, you're talking about that. At Genesis 12, the Bible takes direct right turn and starts dealing with nothing but Abraham and his family and so on and so forth and the Jews. And in the beginning of chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 and 4, you have God giving Abraham what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, this is the promise from God to the Jews that this world is going to be his, that it's going to be belonging to his seed. So no sooner is that promise going to come in than the devil is going to come in. And the first mention of Exodus, or of Egypt, is found in chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive." Now let me ask you a question. I don't know if you know much, Hartford, how far is that from here, brother? How far is Hartford? 40 minutes? All right. If any of you are familiar with Hartford, I go into Hartford, and you say, don't go into that part of town. Why? Well, because they'll kill you and they'll keep your wife. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that a good recommendation or a bad one? Which one, what would you say? A good one? I'll send your wife in then. All right, so it's like this. Down in Cincinnati where I live, we have a place called Over the Rhine. That's not Rhine like German River. That's like Rhine like in watermelon. And when you go over the Rhine, brother, I mean, you keep your windows up, your doors locked, and don't stop at the red light. That's all there is to it. And that's an area where when you see somebody, you tell them, you know, when they go in, now, when I give you that, you already know there's something bad about it, right? So that is a bad recommendation or a bad connotation. So the very first mention of Egypt is negative, isn't it? First mention of Egypt is in that a man is going to get himself killed and somebody's going to steal his wife and live with her. I would not, I don't know your relationship with your wife. Maybe for you that's good. But I wouldn't consider that good. So the first mention of Egypt is negative. Look at Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. You get the milk cartons, you get the tickets on the thruway, and you get the newspaper. What do you see in the back of it? See a bunch of kids missing, right? And that's, you know, that's the big thing, you know. Have you seen this child? Been missing? You know what's happening? Kids are being kidnapped and sold away from their parents, never be seen again. Isn't that true? That's nothing new. It's happened in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph, young man, loved his dad. Dad loved him. Went out to see his brothers. You know the story. His brothers threw him down into the pit. They left him there. Along came the Midianites. And look at chapter 37, verse 36. It says, "And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, and captain of the guard." All right, now let me ask you a question. If one of your children was taken away from you, and if they were sold someplace, would you consider the place they went to good or bad? You consider it bad, buddy. I guarantee you, if you knew where it was, they don't have walls sticking up to keep you out. You know what I'm saying? So again, here's another mention where Egypt is negative. God has another negative. You want to get rid of somebody, you send them to Egypt. All right? Look at Exodus chapter 1. Now the children of Israel all went into Egypt. We know that through Joseph they all got in there. And it says this, verse 11, Exodus 1, verse 11, "Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." All right? We see that the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, were slaves in Egypt. Now again, man, I would not consider somebody who made me a slave to be a good person. I would not think that a nation that enslaved the Jews is a good nation. I would not think that God had a good connotation or good idea about a nation that enslaved the Jews. In fact, look at verses 14 and 15. You'll see just how bad it was. It says, "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field, all their service, wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name was Shiphrah. The one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. Well, don't name your daughter that, please. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, he shall kill him. And if it be a daughter, then she shall live. They got that same problem, apparently, they had back in Genesis chapter 12, don't they? All right, again, you see, that's not a good connotation, is it? Now, God's people got afflicted in Egypt. Every time someone went down into Egypt, they were getting into trouble. But what is God's own words on it? Look at Exodus chapter 20. You ever ask God a question? I mean, just want his opinion on something. We'll get God's own words of what he thinks of Egypt. God's own words of what he thinks of Egypt are found in Exodus chapter 20. It's a phrase that appears many times through the Old Testament. But this is God saying it first time. He says this, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, would you call that a good place or a bad one? Would you call that a good recommendation or a bad one? Now, if you call that a good one, you go there. All right? God called that God's own words. If God's speaking, he called Egypt a house of bondage. It's also called this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses refers to it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, like this. He said, but the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt. So if you think it's hot here, try getting in an iron furnace, all right? Say, what's that like? Go sit in your car right now. The window's turned up. Let the sun bake you good. It gets kind of warm in there. All right? God's reference to Egypt is it's a house of bondage. It's an iron furnace. It's a place where the Jews were slaves. It's a place where they wanted to kill all the boys and keep all the girls. It's a place where if a man went there, they'd kill him and take his wife. Sounds like a real great place, doesn't it? Would you like to spend 2 weeks there on your vacation? That's not all. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. God disliked Egypt so much that when he got the children of Israel out of there, he told them, I don't even want you to go back there and carry on commercial trade with Egypt. Look at verse 16. He talked about when they get a king. So you're going to get a king, and it says this, verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Now, stop and think about something. I could stop here and preach, and you'd get the message. If God doesn't want the Jews to go down to Egypt to get a horse, you think he wants you to go down there and get a Bible? I mean, that's just using a little common sense. I know that's sadly lacking in Christianity. I understand that. I don't expect people to understand that. Look, if God says, don't go down and get a horse there, you think if he doesn't want you to have an Egyptian horse, do you think he wants you to have an Egyptian Bible? Brother, I'll tell you what, if you think that, they ought to have you in a room where they put the mattress on the wall, feed you in a slot under the door, you know? All right? Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah 46. And in Jeremiah chapter 46, God's going to square some accounts with some people that have given his people hard time all along. And he says this in verse 25. He said, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all them that trust in him. Sound good? Listen, I get news for you, man. You'd rather take a vacation in Hiroshima, Nagasaki in 45 than to hang around Egypt when God wants to lower the boom on it, all right? I mean, you'd rather mess with, you know, with a hurricane or anything else. You'd rather, you know, park your tent next to Chernobyl than mess with Egypt if God said he's going to bring destruction on it. We don't even have anything left of Sodom and Gomorrah. They rebuilt Hiroshima and Nagasaki. They're used in Chernobyl. There's nothing left of Sodom and Gomorrah because God brought judgment on it. So God says he's going to bring punishment on Egypt. Then one last one, Revelation chapter 11. That's just before the book of Concordance. Revelation 11. And when God wants to use something bad, when he wants to say something bad about Jerusalem, and he wants to say something really bad about Jerusalem, look what he compares it to in verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So God spiritually calls Jerusalem Sodom, we know that's not good, and Egypt. Now, if God calls, look, if somebody walked up to you and said, hey, you're a fine-looking Egyptian, you ought to slug him in the mouth, don't hug him, you know. And if God called your city Egypt, I would not think he's saying something good about it. Now, that's just God's idea of Egypt. That should be enough, but turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We'll see the first, the times that Alexander is mentioned. Acts chapter 6, it's mentioned the first time. Again, law first mentioned. It's mentioned the first time in verse 9. We'll begin to read at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now we know what happens, right? This crowd starts arguing with Stephen, and he ends up getting his brains beat in by these people right here. So this is the first mention of Alexandria in the Bible. What's the Bible? The Bible is our final authority in what? All matters of faith and practice, right? All right, the Bible practice for Alexandria is that the first mention of Alexandria is that Stephen got his brain caved in, got his head caved in by some people from Alexandria. Sound encouraging? All right, take a look at Acts chapter 18. Alexandria is only mentioned four times in the Bible. The second time is in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we have a Bible teacher. He's eloquent, he's sharp, he's lost. That's his only problem. And I've seen some guys that knew a lot. They just happen to be lost. And we have a man named Apollos, and he was lost. Verse 24, and a certain Jew. Why, he's a Jew. That'll tell you one thing, shouldn't it? A certain Jew named Apollos, born at where? Alexandria. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. You say, well, how do you know he's lost? He didn't know about Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's how I know. The guy is not teaching anybody how to get saved. He can't teach them how to get saved. He can't preach to them how to get saved. He doesn't know how to get saved. He's going to hell. He is a lost preacher. That's what he is. Now, he gets saved in the next two verses. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, in the next verse, you're going to see a 180-degree change in his doctrine. He has been teaching and preaching the baptism of John, right? You did not, there's not one person, if you got John's baptism, you're going to hell. All right? Now you say, well, John baptized by immersion, so do we. That's right. Our form is very much the same. But the reason is absolutely different. John baptized to manifest Jesus Christ to Israel, right? John was Jesus Christ's PR man. That's all he was. They had no loudspeakers, had no printers to run off the flyers. So John just showed up 6 months early and just made a big fuss. And while he's got all the fuss, he says, okay, now I got your attention, folks. Look over there. And he pointed out to Jesus Christ. His baptism was to manifest Jesus Christ to Israel. Apollos knew nothing but the baptism of John. All right, they showed him the way of God more perfectly in verse 26. Look at verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Archaea, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews. Right? He's not one of them anymore. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He wasn't doing that before verse 26 because he didn't know that before verse 26. So the second time Alexandria is mentioned, it is mentioned in the context of false Bible doctrine. Okay? Do you know of some places you can go and get some false Bible doctrine? I'm sure you know of a college or two where you can get some false Bible doctrine. All right, Alexandria, first time it's mentioned, they beat Stephen's head in. Second time it's mentioned is a guy teaching the Bible all screwed up and sending people to hell. All right, look at the third time it's mentioned, chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, Paul's on his way to Rome, Paul's going to die. This is the end of the road for Paul. Now, Rome is the devil's headquarters, not God. And when the cops come to take you, or when the cops take you to prison, don't they provide transportation? I went to jail a couple of times. I had a guy, they come up on the door before I got saved. And guy in a blue uniform with a badge knocks on the door, says, "Sam, get here." "Yeah." And they provided, they didn't say, "Sam, we'd like to arrest you. Think you could come down to the police station?" They never did that. They came and got me. They provided transportation to my imminent doom. All right? Paul is headed for Rome. He's going to lose his head. The end result of this trip is the death of the greatest Christians ever walked this earth. How'd he get there? Look at verse 6. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. Now, I had a guy say, "Don't you think that's coincidence?" Yeah, I think yours is too. I got news for you, folks. That's not a coincidence. There's all kinds of ships going all over. There's a harbor. You've got the Phoenicians. You've got the Philistines. There's all kinds of ships that could have been coming around. But the devil sent a ship from Alexandria clear over here so he could send him to Rome. But now, what happened to that ship? You know what happened to it, right? Euryclidon showed up. That was a big old storm. Tempest beat him around for 14 days. Broke that ship into pieces. And everybody got thrown onto the island of Melita. And that ship was destroyed. Look at Acts chapter 28. And in Acts chapter 28, they need another ship. So after 3 months on that island, look at verse 11. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria. In other words, the devil said, "Well, you broke one. I'll just send another boat. That's all." Now, people, you couldn't find anything good in those four mentions of Alexandria unless you were the devil. You see that? The first time one of God's deacons gets his head caved in and killed, Acts chapter 6, verse 9. The second time is a man teaching false Bible doctrine and sent him to hell. If you have any doubt that he sent him to hell, just read the beginning of Acts chapter 19, about the first 12 verses, where Paul has to straighten Apollos' mess out in Ephesus. And the next two mentions of Alexandria in the Bible are both of boats that are going to take Paul to his death. All right, now those are all the mentions of Alexandria. What about Antioch? Look back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is where Alexandria is mentioned for the first time. Acts chapter 6 is also where Antioch is mentioned for the first time. Obviously, it's coincidence. All right? Let's take a look. Verse 3 says, "Wherefore, brethren..." Now, this is where the deacons pop up. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." Stop. If somebody said about your pastor, you ladies, if they said this about your husband, if they said this about somebody you know, if they said he is honest man, he is full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, is that a good or bad thing to say about somebody? Good night, you Baptists, that's scared to answer. Is it good or bad? It's good. All right, I'm not going to hang you. It's good. I mean, look, if you come up and say, "Sam, I think you're honest, I think you're wise and full of the Holy Ghost," I'm not going to hit you. All right? And you're not going to hit me if I say that about you. All right, so that's what they wanted for deacons, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continue to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenes, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, isn't it strange that out of all seven of those deacons, God only wrote down the town that one of them was from? Now, you think that's coincidence? That's not a coincidence. It is no coincidence that out of seven deacons, God only wrote down one where the city came from. It is no coincidence that it appears in the same chapter first mention of Antioch is in the same chapter where the first mention of Alexandria is. That's no coincidence. Now, asking you, since the Bible is our final authority on matters of faith and practice, would you say that's a good connotation or a bad for Antioch as a first mention? That's a good one. All right? We'll keep on going. Look at chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. What you're going to find out is that God moved everything, lock, stock, barrel, and everything else he had, and he moved it to Antioch. Now, let me show you something. The Jews are here, all right? If you talk about the Jews and talk about their capital, Jerusalem is synonymous with Judaism, is it not? Yes, it is. It's not synonymous with us. We relate to New Jerusalem. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are looking for New Jerusalem, but Jerusalem doesn't mean anything for me. Now, I'd like to go over there. I'd like to see all that stuff over there. I really would. I mean, I wouldn't be, but I would like to see, you know, the geography and the topography of Jerusalem. But the Jews were right here. Now, those Jews, God had given them all the laws, told them how to worship, told them how to live, told them how to eat, told them everything, all right? They were God's what? They were God's chosen people. All right, Gentiles had several places where they worshiped. Now, I'm going to tell you that the outstanding characteristic of a Gentile is he'll worship anything that moves or doesn't. That's a fact. Listen, you know what you are? You know where you come from? You come from a crowd in Northern Europe that used to plant their wheat and then go out and beat everybody's brains out while it was growing, then come back for harvest. That's your crowd. Your crowd used to make a bear cringe from the smell that you had. You know? You guys didn't know what soap was. You guys, you know, Jews were never like that. We were barbarians. That is a fact. Your ancestors way back there were a bunch of dogs. Now, that's what they were to the Jews. And we lived like dogs. And everything you see around you in America that is clean comes from this Bible. Now, you get it straight. Cleanliness comes from this Bible. That is why scientists even today are telling us, you know what I've heard on the radio? I've heard them saying, we're finding that it's unhealthy to be clean because when you're dirty, you stay warmer because of the dead cells on you and because you'll build up more resistance to more germs. You know what that is? That's a barbarian trying to get back. That's what he's trying to eliminate every vestige of this book. I've heard him saying, we no longer need circumcision. It really doesn't do anything. It doesn't help with anything. We'll get rid of it. I thought, that's an uncircumcised Philistine trying to get back. We get that from Judaism, people. We get that. Everything clean about you're clean this morning. You're clean because of the Jews. That's why you're clean because of this book. You're clean because God overhauled you. You say, oh, no, I was clean before I got saved. That's right. That's because this country was built on this book. No offense, folks. You ever go to Mexico? I'm not talking about halfway around the world. I said, you ever go to Mexico? Now, build on this book, people. Got another religion. All right, so now a barbarian will worship anything. I mean, a bolt of lightning, the volcano, throw the virgin in. We do anything. That's why we're always, don't you ever knock on wood. Don't you ever knock on, I've seen Christians go, well, we're gonna go over there tomorrow. You know what that comes from? That comes from a barbaric belief that spirits lived in trees and you knocked on the tree to wake him up so he'd bless you. That's what that comes from. You carry rabbit's foots and lucky stones and all this other junk and you're worried about the number 13 Jupiter. You know, well, that's where that stuff comes from. We are afraid of everything. We are superstitious. Now look. Rome was the center of barbarian religion. That's what Rome was. Alexandria was also a center of religion and of something else called, just as bad as religion, called education. All right? Now, you better mark it down. Education has never been an overt friend of God. He has gotten some of the fallout, but basically he's never been an overt friend. Athens, what did Paul say about Athens in Acts chapter 17 when he showed up? He said the city was given to idolatry, right? All right, now take a look. There's three groups in the Bible. Jews, Gentiles, now these are just the crowd, all right? These people worship Jehovah God the Father, Lord of hosts. These people worship anything that walks, anything that doesn't. I mean, they worship everything. Crocodiles, that throw the kid in the river, they worship everything. And then there's this crowd. After the Lord came, there's this crowd. You're really not Gentiles anymore. You're really not. And I know this bothers some Baptists, but we're really all Church of God. Okay? And now, God has a problem. You know what God's problem is? Where do you found this thing? Where does he put his headquarters? You say, well, he's in Jerusalem, why don't you put him there? If you put him there, it's going to be associated with the Jews. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, you see all kinds of a mess come. Every problem that came to the New Testament church came from Jerusalem. So you don't want to hear, say, I can't put it here, because if I put it here, it's going to be a Judaistic religion. Everybody's going to, you're going to say, oh yeah, I come from the church, you know, First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, har. Anyway, so that doesn't work. So you say, where are you going to go? You're going to go over here? Oh yeah, go to Alexandria. That's a real good place, man. Go down there and worship at the library, right? Go over here. That's right. Go over to Athens and just bow down to one of the statues where they're so much like America that all they want to do, so much like Bible Christians. You know what Athens, those Athenians had in common with us? They wanted to hear or talk about some new thing. You know, most of us, you know what we're doing? We're walking Bible libraries that can't get off our duff. All we want to do is fill our head with some, oh, give us prophecy, give us something else. And why don't you go give somebody something? You know? We are spiritually obese. We are Bible gluttons, and we don't go out and work off what we get. I'm trying to give you something you can go out and kill somebody with. I'm trying to give you something you can use, all right? Rome. All right, would you like to have a church that's centered in Rome? Tell me. I had one. 20 years, I had one. Say, what happened? I got saved. All right, so God needs a place. He needs a city that he can use. Now, there's something else about the gospel, and this is something that we divorce from the Bible, and we forget about it. This book in front of me is useless. That book right there has never won a single person to face this earth to Christ. It has always had to be in the hand of somebody. You know, we talk, you know, guns don't kill people, people kill people. Isn't that true? Have you ever seen a gun walk down the street and hold up a liquor store? Have you ever seen a gun walk down the street and hold up a gas station? Have you ever seen a Bible walk down the street and knock on the door and win somebody Christ? No, you have not. You know what it's done? It has had to be in the hands of somebody. That book, listen, everything about the Bible screams, everything about the gospel screams of mobility. All right? You better get that word straight. Mobility. God does not want his gospel sitting tight. He wants mobility. He's got to get it out. Look at Acts 1. Do you have any doubt about that? Look at Acts 1. You know Matthew 28, he told them what? He said, go. He said, go and teach all nations. Get out and do something. But look what he says in verse 8. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. All right, he said, start at Jerusalem, that's your home. Go to Judea, that's the outlanding area. Then Samaria, that's a place you don't like. Then go to the uttermost part of the world. Get on the boat and go halfway around there and park someplace where they never heard of me. And you know how urgent that was? He told them in verse 8. Look what he told them in verse 11. Angel shows up. They're still standing looking at the cloud. There's these guys looking at the cloud. Wow, man, look, he went up there. You see him? Which cloud was it? And it says this verse 11. Hey, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? What are you doing standing around stargazing, man? Didn't he tell you what to do? Now, I got bad news for you. These guys had a little Baptist blood in them. They didn't do what they were told. So look at now, Acts 1:8 is where they were told to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other parts of the world, right? Take a look at 8:1. This is obviously a coincidence of your King James Bible. Acts 8:1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Isn't that amazing? This is the uttermost part of the world, man. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. You see, I'm not conning you. Look here. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, man. They started taking the gospel everywhere. God had to beat them into doing the right thing. Sometimes God, some of the stuff that he does to you, he just tries to get you to do right. That's why. My car broke down not too long ago. I was so hot. I'm driving along, you know. This car, it's home right now, the transmission out of it. We drove down the road. Now, I want you to understand, all my cars have bullseyes on them, and the devil shoots at them all the time. And at one time, the transmission threw up all of the transmission fluid, the car overheated, and the fan belt broke off. All at one time. And so I get out and I hitchhike, you know, with this smile on my face. And this guy picks me up, and I go get 6 quarts of transmission fluid, threw it in the transmission. And I said, God, if the engine burns, I don't care. I'm going to drive. If it got me this far, it's going to get me back home. And I drove it. When I took it in the house, I mean, it was just going. You know, when I shut it off, it went. I mean, it stopped. But, you know, coming back, I witnessed to this guy, and I give him a track, and I told God, my God, this truck. I said, there. I said, I did it. I said, if that's what you broke it down for, I did the job. Well, sometimes God has to do that. Sometimes God has to make you do what he wants you to do. So what did he do to Jerusalem? He said, oh, this is the devil destroying us here in Jerusalem. Now he's trying to get you out of town. He didn't tell any of those disciples to stay in Jerusalem, did he? You know what? You'll only find one of them ever got outside of Jerusalem. And he went back, and that was Peter. Peter's the only one ever did any personal work. He's the only one that ever went out of Jerusalem. All the rest of them stayed in Jerusalem, and everybody that stayed in Jerusalem got screwed up. All right? Acts 11. Verse 19. Did I say 9 before? Oh, 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now get this straight. We know that in Acts chapter 10, Peter opened the gospel of the Gentiles, right? Right? Cornelius in his house? Okay, this crowd didn't know about that. They didn't have the book of Acts. They did not have yesterday's paper, extra, extra, the Gentiles now can believe, see? They had no idea of what went on at Cornelius' house. They didn't have any idea what was going on. They did not know they could preach to Gentiles. Yet, unbeknownst to them, and unbeknownst to anybody else, they're just stupid enough to give the gospel out there where some Gentiles could hear it, and look what happened. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. I know people try to say that's Hellenistic Jews. Well, that ain't what it says. It says Grecians. You know what Grecians aren't? They aren't Jews. They aren't. Walk up to a Greek and say, so you're a Jew, huh? You see? It's not going to work. All right? So they began. Now they preached to a bunch of Gentiles. Look what happened. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. In Antioch, people, look here. In Antioch, that's not where the Gentiles first received the gospel. But in Antioch is the first Gentile movement for the gospel. You see what I'm saying? You don't have a handful of people in a room, one special case of Cornelius and his family getting saved. In Antioch, you have a mass group of people trusting Christ, their personal Savior, who are Gentiles. That's the first time it happens. People, if that's a bad connotation to you, you're on the wrong side. Right? All right. Look what else it says. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he could go as far as Antioch. Now get it straight, people. Barnabas was a problem child. Barnabas was a pain in the geester. And I'll tell you why. Look back to Acts chapter 9. Now, Barnabas first got his name in Acts chapter 4, down about verse 34, I believe. His name was Joseph, and he sold all of his stuff and gave it to the church, and they called him Barnabas, which means son of consolation. Man, there's never been a man live up to his name as much as Barnabas did. Barnabas was responsible for probably for at least 14 and maybe 15 books of the New Testament. He never wrote one, but he's responsible for more books of the New Testament than any man living. All right? So, Barnabas is known as the son of consolation. He's a good man. Now, when Paul gets saved, he spends 3 years. People, you don't have, there's not one of you people has a Bible that says Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. I cannot understand. People say, well, Paul spent 3 years in Arabian desert. Man, he didn't spend 3 years in Arabian desert. Where'd you get that? He went into Arabia, read Galatians. He went into Arabia, then came back to Damascus, and after 3 years. He spent 3 years in Damascus. He spent 3 years in Arabia. All right, so Paul's up in Arabia, he gets saved, and everybody knows who Paul was. He comes back to Jerusalem, and he's figuring, man, I'm going to come back in here, and these guys are going to say, well, Paul, boy, we're sure glad you got, or Saul, we're glad you got saved, it's so good to have you here. Look what happened, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Hey, that's not bad a week after a guy's saved. 3 years, there's something wrong. You ever have somebody get saved and you say, well, I wonder if they really got saved. But now, if a guy's been preaching for 3 years and he's proved his stuff, what business you got down in him? There's something wrong with your heart. And there was something wrong with those people's hearts. And you know why? Because they were still in Jerusalem. That's why. I'm telling you something. I know I'm bringing indictment against the disciples. I know that. And look, they're all higher than I am, and I don't reach the bottom of their shoes. I have to jump to touch the soles of their shoes. But I'm telling you that everybody stayed in Jerusalem, spiritually died, had spiritual problems, and never could get anything straight. And it's all recorded in the book of Acts. All right, so they didn't want to let him in. They believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and he had spoken unto him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. All right, so here's what Barnabas says. Barnabas goes out there, grabs hold of Paul, says, you come here, buddy. I know you got saved. I've heard about what you did in Damascus. You come here. He walks up to these disciples, and he rebukes the disciples. Oh, don't do that. I mean, touch not God's anointed, you know. And I've been preaching longer than you have, Barnabas. I mean, you didn't do anything I did. Barnabas says, you guys get straight, man. He says, this guy got saved. He said, why don't you guys accept him? Well, that's right. Well, Saul, we're really glad to have you here, brother. Look what happens next few verses. 28. And he was with them coming in and going out into Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Well, why was he making a fuss in Jerusalem and nobody else was? How come these other guys were accepted? Kind of worries you, doesn't it? Look at verse 30. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Say, Paul, listen, I was just nervous. You know, there was this maniac, and he wanted to follow the Lord, and the Lord said, go home and tell everybody there first. And you're from Tarsus, and, you know, what about your mom and dad? What about your brother? He said, you had a brother? I've been back there at Tarsus about the gospel. And Paul said, yeah, you know, you're right. I think I'll go over there. Yeah, collection, boat fare. Everybody gets the boat fare. I said, goodbye, Paul. So long. So long. Glory to God, man. He's out of here. That's exactly what happened, brother. Now they only got one problem still remaining. His name is Barnabas. So something goes on up at Antioch, and you know what this crowd says? Somebody ought to go up to Antioch and see what's going on there. And one of the disciples comes and says, man, I stayed in motels up there. They stink. They said, let's send Barnabas. Oh, Barnabas, Barnabas, we have a great mission for you. Yeah, yeah, what is it? There's a great moving amongst the Gentiles up in Antioch, and we need a man of your caliber to go up there and see how it is. Okay, I'll do that. Okay, Barnabas, listen, you may be there for a few years. We may not see you, but that's okay. Don't you worry about a thing. Goodbye. All right, guys. Now, let's divvy up the offering. That's what happened. They sent Barnabas out of town. That's what they did. So what's Barnabas do? He's promoted to oblivion, right? That's exactly what happened. What does Barnabas do? Now, this is not scripture. You ever hear the term, bloom where you planted? Now, we already know God's in Antioch because he started moving there. Look what he says, verse 21. The hand of the Lord was there. People, wherever you are, if the hand of the Lord's there, you're in the right place. You're in the right place. Look what it says, verse 23. Here's what happens when he gets there. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted. He seemed right. Now, he wasn't Baptist. Was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. All right? So what's Barnabas do? Well, he gets there, and as soon as he gets there, then he goes out and just wins a bunch of people to the Lord, unto Gentiles. Now, he's not done yet. Verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. You know, that guy never forgot that young man. He never forgot the gleam in his eye. He never forgot the tone of his voice. He never forgot the zeal that he had. And he knew that when he was sent on that ship to Tarsus, he wasn't able to do anything about it. And he said, that guy's out there on the street corner beating his brains out. He's out there with nobody encouraging. I'm going to go there and find him. So he goes to Tarsus. Now look, right there. You know what happened in that verse right there? 13 books of the Bible happened there, maybe 14. If Paul wrote Hebrews, and he probably did, 14 books of the Bible, Barnabas is responsible for in that verse right there. If he'd never gone and gotten Saul, you wouldn't be reading most of your New Testament. All right, so he goes and gets Saul, and what does he do? And when he had found him, he brought him unto Jerusalem. That's what your Bible says? If you got it, if that's what it says, you better pitch it out. It's in the Bible. and brought him unto Antioch. All right? So Barnabas goes over to Tarsus, and he brings Paul back here. He didn't bring him to Jerusalem. Could have brought him here. But he brings him to Antioch. Why? Because Antioch is the head of the New Testament church. Look what happens next. Verse 26. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. All right? You call yourself a Christian, right? That's a fact. Listen, I didn't call myself a Christian when I was Roman Catholic. I didn't. If when I was a Roman Catholic, if you said, are you a Christian? I'd say, no, I'm a Catholic. That's what they say, isn't it? All right, now look, you say you're an American. You know that the first people to hit this place were Spanish and Portuguese? That's not Christian. Now, I'm not bringing a blanket indictment against those nations, but the state church of those nations is Roman Catholicism. Listen, the first feet that touched the soil, man, they say, oh, what about Leif Erikson? I'll leave Leif Erikson up in the north, man. Who cares about him? He's still worse than the iceberg. All right? The people that first came to this land were Roman Catholics. They were followed by somebody else, French. You know what they are? Roman Catholic. Now, the people that established a foothold in this nation were Roman Catholic, and yet not far from this location right here, just a little bit due east, you go across this state, you know what you run into? You run into a place called Plymouth Rock. That's where we drive our stake, isn't it? America is known for Plymouth Rock, 1620, the pilgrims coming from where? England. England, the place of this book. I mean, did you ever stop and realize that the pilgrims had to wait till the King James Bible was translated before they could come over? They didn't come but 9 years after this book was finished. All right, now look. When you say, I'm an American, you do not drive a stake in Miami. In fact, you just... Nobody can drive a stake in Miami that doesn't speak Spanish anymore, you know? And you don't drive a stake. Listen, when you say, I am an American, you know what you say? You say, my national heritage goes to a bunch of people who got off a boat at Plymouth Rock. That's what you say. You say, that's my spirit. Listen, when I say I'm a Christian, I drive a spiritual stake. Not in Jerusalem. Not in Alexandria. Not in Rome. When I said I was a Catholic, there's where I drove a stake. When you talk to man says, I'm a humanist, there's where he drives a stake. When you talk to man says, well, I believe, you know, that there's a God for this and a God for that, that's where he drives a stake. When you say you're a Christian, and that's what you say you are, right there is where you drive a stake. Our forefathers in America came from Plymouth. Our spiritual forefathers came from Antioch. And every time you say, I am a Christian, you don't come anywhere near Jerusalem, you drive a stake into Antioch. So that's where the term came from. But look what else happened. Now God says, hey, get the U-Hauls, we're going north. Verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up, now you see what's happening? Now the prophets, not the disciples. See, the prophets, they're still talking to God. You know what the prophets, now look here. Here's what's been going on here. All right? God brings Saul back to Antioch, right? Now down in Jerusalem, there's some men that have been talking to God. They're prophets. You know what they do? They all head for Antioch. That's what they do. You say, did God ever bless those prophets? The next verse says he did. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now God's honoring prophecy, not from Jerusalem. He's honoring prophecy from Antioch. You have a question? Yeah, that's coming from Tarsus. We're over here. Okay. I was thinking of Tarsus in Spain. Moving right along. I'm only familiar with four cities, brother. Five of them. All right. Then the disciples. Now, I like this part. I really kind of can relate to verses 29, 30. What happens to a church where the Holy Spirit leaves? It dies, doesn't it? You know what you find out eventually? They need some help, don't they? Verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So you know what happened now? These guys need some welfare. They need some grocery baskets, you know? They need their Christmas baskets and their Thanksgiving baskets and their Easter baskets or whatever they need. And they need some help. So you know what they do? They get them an offering up here and say, guys, let's take this down to those poor fellows that are down in Jerusalem. You know who gets to take it? Look at the next verse. which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so here's James and company, you know, and John and everybody else down there. I'm not knocking them, brother, but there they all are, and all down in Jerusalem wondering how they're going to pay the mortgage on that big auditorium. And here comes an offering from Antioch, and here's Barnabas and Saul, and they said, guys, we understand you need a little help, and we just thought we'd come down and help you. Now, I want you to notice two things about these two locations also. In Alexandria, there was a school. That school was started by a fellow named Philo. Philo was a semi-converted philosopher. Say, what do you mean semi? I mean, he claimed to, but he wasn't. Okay? So he was not a saved man. Now, see, here's what I want to get through to you, and this is another thing. It's an important point. If I ask you what you get from Alexandria, everybody here would say manuscripts, right? If I ask you what you get from Antioch, everybody here would say manuscripts. And the problem with that, and the sad problem with that, is you'd only be half right, and you've totally, the other half has been totally invisible. All right? From Antioch, or from Alexandria, we get manuscripts. But we get something else. In fact, I'll tell you what, this is the order it should be in. We get something far more important than manuscripts from Alexandria. And we get something far more important from Antioch than manuscripts. Why are the manuscripts in Alexandria corrupted? Yes, sir. That's exactly what it is. The thing that we get from Alexandria is a philosophy. And that is exactly what I was going to use. You know what Philo used, which is where the word comes from? You know what his philosophy was? His philosophy was this. The Bible is not infallible. That's what he believed. He interpreted the Bible both allegorically, got that? He interpreted the Bible allegorically and philosophically. In other words, he believed that there was no man named Moses. He thought that that was just so much Jewish poetry. You know who else many years later believed the same thing? A guy named Brooke Foss Westcott. Brooke Foss Westcott made the statement, he said, I believe that David and Moses are no more than just so much Jewish poetry. Those are his exact words in his life and letters. I've got them recorded. Alright? They believed that the Bible could be changed. That's why when manuscripts did come down here, this is what produced this. You see? Now, get this. Up here, you had another school. A guy by the name of Lucian. Lucian started a school. Lucian interpreted the Bible after what was called the tradition of John, meaning that they took the Bible literally. They believed brother, that book was infallible. You didn't change it. Many of the originals we've heard so much about probably been written in Antioch. Lucian interpreted the Bible literally. He magnified Scripture, and get this, he mistrusted philosophy. He did not trust philosophy. Now, do you see where you come from? But now here's our problem. Get this. You know what we have today? You know what you think? Here's a guy. All right, he's got a Bible in his hand. Now, he's got two things. Every person in this room has two things. Every one of you has two things. Every person here has a Bible. Every person here has a philosophy about that Bible. You have something in your hand and something in your head. All right, now I know where you are as far as number two. I know that in number two, manuscripts, we all got Antioch right. Isn't that true? We got Antioch, we got that all straight now. But you know where you've been deceived? You think that every time somebody stands up and says, I don't use nothing but this King James Bible, you know what you think? You think that he's one of us. And then as I was talking with the church the other day, that same guy with an Antioch Bible will walk up and say, now, of course, Acts 12:4, Easter is a mistranslation. You know why he says that? Because his philosophy comes from Alexandria. And that is the key, people. You don't want just your Bible from Antioch. You want your philosophy from Antioch. And the problem is that many people, that's why you have found so many people that say they believe the King James Bible, and yet when you get to talking, you have a problem. I have my briefcase. When I did my doctorate, it was a commentary book of Acts. And the first 10 pages of chapter 12 are that thing on Easter. And we'll go through that this week. I'll show you why it's proper. But I get a lot of letters from guys, you know, and they're always rah-rah, sis-coom-bah. I got a letter from a guy that was teaching in a college down south, and he said, he saw an article I had in BBB, and he says, "Oh, brother, it's great to see somebody out there standing for the King James Bible. I really appreciate it. Rah, rah, rah." So I said, "Well, here's a man who's got himself an Antioch Bible." So you know what I always do? What do you do when you hunt quail? Kick the bush, man. So I have a way of flushing them. I always send them that material on Easter. You know why? Because if I send that to somebody and they have a philosophy that comes from Antioch, I got news for you, man. That passage has troubled some of you, hadn't it? If you know the issue, that's troubled some of you, hadn't it? Troubled me for years. When I started writing that thesis, I told God from chapter 1, I said, "Look, God, in 12 chapters, I'm going to be facing Easter." And I said, "I'm not going to snowball, and if I don't have an answer, I'm going to stop it. I'm not getting a doctorate because I'm not just going to pass over it. I need an answer. It troubles me." Okay? Now I got there, God, give me the answer. So if I send that to somebody and this guy has his philosophy from Antioch, you know what he writes back? "Brother, listen, that answered some questions. That thing has worried me, or I haven't understood it, but that answered the question. And I found somebody that's got both things from Antioch." But I get a letter back and it says, "Well, brother, you know, you have to understand," blah, blah, blah. And that's what this guy wrote back, see? He wrote back saying, "Well, of course, you have to understand, you know, Pasha 28 times, 29 times, blah." And he goes that whole thing, and I wrote him a letter back, and I said, "Dear brother, I always flush the non-believers out with what you did," and I said, "All you did is just flew out of the bush, that's all." I wrote him a letter, told him what I did to it. Now, that upset him, you know, he wouldn't go into a bunch of U.S. mail debates, you know, real stupid stuff. But this is the thing, people. You know what you get in just about every Bible college across this country? You get an Alexandrian philosophy. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You get through any kind of a magazine, any kind of a periodical. I'm not knocking them. I know there's a biblical evangelist. There's the Sword of the Lord. There's Fundamentalist Journal. I don't know if Faith and Family is still published. I know they used to. You look at any of those, the advertisements, you know, and they'll say, "Using only the King James Bible," and you go, "Yeah! But you get to the class and find out that all the professors are from Alexandria, that their philosophy is from Alexandria. And you go in there, believe in the King James Bible, and you come out all messed up. All right? So people, get it straight. The important thing is not just the manuscripts that we get, it is the philosophy. You say, "Well, what else about Antioch? Have you noticed anything, bad about Antioch?" God hadn't said anything bad about it, but take a look if you want to see what God continues to do with Antioch. Look at chapter 13. Now God is going to start his missionary thing. Now what did I tell you about the gospel? I said the key word in the gospel is what? Mobility. Antioch is on the Orontas River. Antioch was the X. Antioch was right in the center, man, for the trade route that went into Asia Minor and up into Europe. Everybody that came in through here, many of them didn't even go to Jerusalem because of being cut off here. Many people that came into Asia or into Europe came up right through there. They came right through Antioch. Plus, Antioch had a port. So everything about Antioch screamed of mobility. Everything about it. God chose the right city. God did. He chose the right city. I don't know what to do with this thing, brother, but I'm just about running out of chalk. Oh, okay. Got any filters? All right, anyway. So God wants us now. You know what he does in chapter 13? He does in chapter 13 what he tried to do in chapter 1. In chapter 1, what did he try to do? Verse 8, he tried to send some people all over the world. And he couldn't get anybody to leave Jerusalem. So what did he do in Acts chapter 13, verse 1? Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Good place to be, isn't it? As Barnabas and Simon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Where did the first missionary journey leave from? Did not leave from Jerusalem. Did not leave from Alexandria. It left from Antioch. Where did it end up? Chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 26. And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So the first missionary journey started and ended in Antioch. Did you notice this crowd never pays any attention to Jerusalem? In fact, in Acts chapter 15, they had trouble. You know what they had trouble with? They had trouble with some guys came up from Jerusalem. You know when Paul gets in jail? You know what he gets in jail for? I'll show you something. Look at Acts chapter 21. Now, Paul has been gone all over the place. He takes his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, they said, let's go see somebody, go and see all the guys we were preaching to before. Look at verse 36, Acts 15. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach, where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention, now this is where they must have got Baptist. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. All right, let's get a couple things straight about that passage. Number one, Barnabas does not sail into oblivion. He does not sail into oblivion. Later, Paul even mentions Barnabas by name. He mentions him about 20 years later. 10 or 20 years later, Paul mentions him by name. Okay? So Paul, you know, everybody says, man, you'll never hear of Barnabas again. Well, you must quit reading your Bible if you never heard of Barnabas again. You must think the Bible ends at Acts chapter 15 because he appears again in the New Testament. He also appears in the form of a young man named John Mark. This is where he's responsible for the Gospel of Mark. You have all of the Pauline epistles, and you have the Gospel of Mark, and you can thank Barnabas. He never wrote one word, never penned one of them, but he did with Mark what he did with Saul. And even Paul had missed that. He missed that. You say, how? Now who is right? Well, didn't Paul say, let's go back to where and preach where we just preached? Acts chapter 13, you know the first place they stopped was Cyprus? You know that Cyprus was Barnabas' hometown? You know that God, when Barnabas gave everything to the Lord, you know what God said? He said, I'll tell you what I'll do, Barnabas. He said, when I have a first missionary journey, I'll send him to your hometown and we'll just wipe that island out for Christ. But look what happens. Verse 39, Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Paul never did go the way he said he wanted to go. He was so mad at Barnabas that he said, well, you go by sea, I'll go by land. I'm just going to look through Syria. That's what he did. But that's the beginning of a missionary journey. All right, now Paul's been out preaching to Gentiles all over the place. Look what happens when he comes back to Jerusalem. Mark this down, people. All of his life, as evidenced in the book of Acts, all of his life, you know what Paul wanted? Now, I know this is crazy. Paul wanted to be accepted in Jerusalem. Have you ever wanted to be accepted? You know, I'm not talking about the ins and outs of rejection. We have all been rejected somewhere, and to which I can only say, so what? You say, oh, but my father doesn't love me. I didn't love me. My dad was a big man. He's 285 pounds. He had a brother about my size. His brother, my uncle, had two twin boys my age. Now, Massillon High was known for high school football. I mean, it's football, football, football. These two twins grew up to be in high school, 180, 185 pounds, both played in the Massillon Tigers football, high school football team. I couldn't, man. I could play end guard and tackle. Sit at the end of the bench, guard the water bucket, tackle anybody to come near it. That was all I could do. I was small. My father in all my life at home never told me he loved me because he didn't. I remember one time he looked at me and he said, my brother George is a little guy and he had two big men. I'm a big man and I had two runs. That's my dad's opinion of me. You say, is that rejection? I'd call it that. I'd call it that. Now, I'm not warped, you know. But you know what I do find? I find even to this day. You know what I tried for years? I still try to get that old man to accept me. You go out and you write a book and you go across country and the last time I was with my dad's nursing home now, I led him to Christ. A few years ago, I led my dad to Christ, my wife led my mom to the Lord. And my dad has stroke, he's nursing home, he's sharp, he just doesn't have his leg, strength in his legs. And my wife, my family, and I are in a nursing home room and we're leaving, my dad began to cry. I had never cried for me. And I thought, man, look, you know, after all these years, he's finally, I mean, he hates to see me going. And as I was walking out, he said something to me. And I couldn't, you know, he was crying. I couldn't understand what he said. You're going to laugh, all right? You're going to laugh? I'd laugh too. I didn't laugh that day. It broke my heart. I walked back. I thought, man, he's seen me leave. I walked back and said, what'd you say, Dad? He said, I said, turn up the TV. That was my dad's parting words, and that's how much he cared. You know, at least I could turn up the TV before I left. Didn't hate me. He didn't hate me. He just never loved me. That's all. All right. That desire to be accepted by my father is the same desire that Paul had to be accepted by Jerusalem. You read that book of Acts, you know what he does? Every time he shows up to Jerusalem, he had trouble. Every time. He shows up in chapter 21, and all he wants to do is say, hey guys, look man, I've been preaching. There's people getting saved all over the place. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, sin that it is, because I have one too, you'll notice in Acts chapter 21, it says A.D. 60. That's about 30 years after the Lord has departed this earth, right? Now, what I'm saying is this. A year after you're saved, you still might have... You know, some of you were Catholic. Do you remember about a year after you were saved, you still worried about if you bit that thing, you'd bleed? Isn't that true? Now, if you weren't Catholic, you know... But they taught us if you bite that bread... And even after I'm saved, I kind of wondered about that. You know, now I don't have any problem with it now, man. Now I just, you know, get chipped it, put something on there. But you worried about that a little bit. Now that's okay a year after you're saved. But now what if I told you, I've been saved 30 years, and you know if you eat that little wafer, if you bite it, it'll bleed. You'd say, Sam, how can you be saved 30 years and in the Bible still believe that? Right? You got grace for a year, maybe two. You know, I remember I talked with a friend of mine, tried to lead him to Christ. He killed himself that week. And you know what I did? I prayed. I didn't pray for him to get saved after he's dead because I knew he couldn't. But I prayed that he had gotten saved before he died. I kept praying, God, I hope he got saved before. And I told this, and I just saved. I was only saved 6 months. And I told this Christian guy, and he says, well, you're dumb, you're praying for the dead. That if he died, whether you prayed that he had or not got saved, he already made the decision one way or another. So he's either in heaven or hell. Your prayer don't mean a thing. There went my prayer for the dead. That quick. I was okay for 6 months. What if I told you right now I'm praying? Oh, I've been saved 17 years, and I'm praying for some friend of mine who died, and I've been hoping. Wouldn't you wonder? Almost 30 years after the Lord departed this earth, Paul shows up to Jerusalem. Verse 18, it says this. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now, stop and think about it. This guy has not been back to Jerusalem since chapter 15. He had a brief stay in Acts chapter 17. But it doesn't say he saw the disciples or anything. So he hasn't been in town for a while. This guy has been swooping through Europe with the gospel, right? I mean, this guy's winning them by the bushel basketful. Now, if somebody came up, Brother Tom said, this is Brother so-and-so, and he's coming from Europe. And he comes up here and says, folks, I just preached in Athens and 12,000 people got saved. You'd say, that's fine, but I think it's time to eat. Right? Hey, listen, you people, you'd come unglued, wouldn't you? I mean, somebody said, yeah, I just opened the gospel to four new countries. We established 421 brand new Testament churches, and there's people getting saved, preaching on the street, and heathenism is being driven back. What would you, man, our reaction would be tremendous, wouldn't it? Here comes Paul, years on the road, years of winning masses of people, Lord, establishing churches that we even read about some of them in the book of Revelation, and Corinth and Galatia and Philippi, and he's doing all this work. He shows up to Jerusalem. Here's all these disciples, you know, and he says this. He tells them about what he's done with the Gentiles, Acts chapter 21, verse 19. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe and they are zealous of the law. They glorified God. Oh, that's really great, Paul. Did you notice that we still have a lot of Jews that have been saved, but they're still kind of zealous for the law, Paul? Did you notice that? Can I ask you a question? Why 30 years after this guy has gotten straightened out, why are his church members still trying to keep the Passover? There's a group, chosen people. Chosen people wins Jews to the Lord. Chosen people is screwed up. There's a lot of ministries of Jews. Chosen people is screwed up in one area. They encourage saved Jewish people to keep the Passover and still be Jewish and keep all their Jewish traditions. No, sir. No, sir. You got no business doing that anymore, and I got going to confession in mass. All right? You got no business keeping that. And here they were doing it right there. This is not a year after the Lord ascended to heaven, and James doesn't know any better. 27 years, man, have passed, and his church members, when they get saved, are still running out shaving their head, trying to keep a vow. That is a smack in his face. If I had a church in Auburn, New York, 85% Roman Catholic, Italians and Ukrainians, and I had a lot of people. I had a guy in my church, man, great big strapping tall guy, Roman Catholic, got saved. Listen, that fella got out of his Catholicism and out of his Catholic tradition before I got out of that church, and he was only saved about 3 years before I left. It didn't take me 27 years. Imagine you come to my church, I say, now this is Walt, and he got saved, but you notice he's got the St. Christopher's medal, but you know, he's been saved 27 years now. No, sir. And says, thou seest how many, and they're all zealous of the law. And they're informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the custom. And this whole mess, the mess of Paul getting arrested in the temple, comes from Paul trying to get acceptance in Jerusalem. This has got nothing to do with manuscripts, but let me say this. If you're trying to get accepted by somebody, forget it. Forget it. You did get accepted. Your prayers got accepted according to Acts chapter 10, just like Cornelius. Your prayers got accepted to God, by God. And you know what God did? Just like Cornelius, he said, okay, let's find out if that guy means business, send him the gospel. When I was 17 years old, I was tough, buddy. I fought the street. I stole cars. I took dope. And I laid down in my bed at night, and I said, God, if I could get rid of all my sins, I'd start all over again. You know what God did with that prayer? He accepted it. And he said, Dip, I'll find out if you'll put your money where your mouth is. And 3 years later, somebody said, come to this Baptist church with me. And I said, okay, I'll go. Somebody got up and opened up a Bible, and I trusted Christ, my personal Savior. He found out, but see, I got accepted. My dad's never going to accept me. He'd get on that side. He'd appreciate at least one thing I did for him, letting him to Christ. But I'm not seeking his acceptance anymore. I'm not seeking yours. Okay? You don't seek anybody else. You've been accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. All right, now that's a little bit of sermon. That's just a sermon. That's got nothing to do with manuscripts. But do you see, I mean, there's a couple things I try to get clear to you. Number one, this material that you got, where did it come from? It comes from your final authority in all matters of life. Did you see my opinion of Egypt or God's opinion? Did you see my opinion of Alexandria or God's? Did you see my opinion of Antioch or God? All right. Anybody here smarter than Solomon? Anybody as smart as Solomon? I realize none of you never claimed to be smarter, but I mean, some of you, you know. All right. I'll tell you one thing, we'll be done. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, you want to keep a hand there. And with Deuteronomy chapter 16, look at 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm going to show you how you can do something better than Solomon. Solomon built the temple, didn't he? You never built no temple, did you? You know you can do something greater than Solomon. I'll show it to you in a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 16, did I say that? Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. Remember this? Talk about when you get a king. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. That was the edict to the king. Now you want to keep that place open. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3. Verse 1. And Solomon, wisest man that ever lived, greatest king of Israel, made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, and brought her into the city of David, until he had made an end of building his own house in the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. You say, well, that's not too bad. Look at chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. What else did he do? Verse 28. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. What did Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16 tell you not to do? He said, don't go to Egypt for horses, right? What did Solomon do? He went to Egypt for horses. What else? And linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Did Solomon obey the edict of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16? Was he smarter than you? He was smarter than you, wasn't he? He was wiser than everybody in this room put together. But he did not do what the Bible told him to do. Say, where did it end up? Look at the next chapter. The next chapter, it affected his heart, verse 3. And when he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and I couldn't understand anybody wanting 1,000 mother-in-laws. That's a lot. This guy wasn't too smart. Anybody want, imagine having 1,000 mother-in-laws. I can imagine 1,000 anniversaries. He turned, look at what it says, though. And his wives turned away his heart. That's what it says, doesn't it? You know what your problem is? Your problem is you think your heart can't be turned away. You know what would be interesting is that let some guy come in here and talk to you for as long as I've talked to you against the King James Bible and see how many walk out here going, yeah, you know, I never saw that. That's right. You know, there's a real problem. That's what we need to do. We need to have somebody come in here and blow you out of the saddle a couple times so that you'll think before you get in the horse and appreciate it. Look what else happens in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. He only ended up doing burn his own children. Who is this guy? This guy is the guy that is smart enough that he didn't have to do what the Bible told him to do in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. He built a temple, but you know one thing he didn't do? He didn't do one thing that everybody in this place can do, and I admonish you to do it. Look back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look what it says. You know verse 16. Here's what it says, verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. That his heart turned not away. Well, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Solomon did it all, didn't he? And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levite, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. You can't build a temple. If you did, God wouldn't want it. You know what you can do that Solomon didn't do? You can read that book every day. That's what you can do. But let me say this. If the wisest man that ever lived, if the wisest man that ever lived could not survive going down and getting horses in Egypt, do you think for a second you can survive if you get a Bible or a philosophy from Egypt? You cannot survive. You cannot survive. Don't think you're smart. Don't think you're that smart. You might be smart. You're not that smart. And again, if God doesn't want you to go to Egypt for a Bible or for a course, I highly doubt he wants you to go to Egypt for a Bible.